Mark chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me. Mark chapter 15, verses 27 through 39 is our text this morning. Today we undertake our second message titled Jesus Crucifixion, Mark 15, 27 through 39. And last time, you remember, we started in chapter 15, verses 16 through 20, and we talked a lot about the psychological aspect of Jesus' humiliation immediately preceding the cross, and how the humiliation, sarcasm, mocking was perhaps worse for Jesus to endure than the literal pain of the cross itself. And then, of course, we transitioned and we touched on the literal physical agony of the cross as well. Jesus taking pain in his body to die as our substitute and propitiate the wrath of God for sin. And we ended last time with a, you might remember if you were here last week, we ended with a forceful, pointed application to our message. And I want to just come back to this by way of introduction for a moment or two. And before we do that, bow your heads, let's pray. Dear God, as we enter into a time of deep reflection on this glorious subject of the cross, just humble myself here before you and before your people, pray that you would speak to us through your word, remove the weakness of the messenger, and I pray that we would see the glory of the cross, that we would see the necessity of the cross, that we would see the miracle as we contrast the cross and the perfect sacrifice of Jesus with the reality of whom the sacrifice was for. It just leaves us speechless and breathless. The Bible teacher, the preacher cannot begin to convey this contrast. And I just pray for your wisdom to help me to unfold this so that you would be glorified today. For Jesus' sake, in his name, amen. You might remember where we ended last Sunday. I tried to tie all of this together with a somewhat forceful conclusion that was misunderstood by at least one person I had a good conversation with. And they're here today, and I apologize to them publicly as I did privately. I feel like the one person I most understand in the history of the Christian church is Martin Luther. They said he had just a volcanic-like temper. And I can, believe it or not, you've never seen this, I can sometimes be like that. I can, if there's something that isn't right, I can lose it very, very quickly. And I actually did that in this conversation. But I want to come back to this and try to help you, because if one person misunderstood this, perhaps there were more. In conclusion, last Sunday, you might remember, we talked about how Jesus allowed all of this, the cross, the humiliation, the mocking, the scorn, the ridicule, it was for a greater purpose, so that sin would be dealt with, your sin specifically, believer, so that you could be just, so that your penalty could be paid, so that your sins could be placed upon him. All of this, the cross, the atonement, it's about an indescribable gift. The just, holy, perfect, pure, innocent, sinless Jesus dying for the unjust, unholy, imperfect, impure, guilty sinner. Now this is an incredible thought. It's the Christian doctrine of substitutionary atonement, whereby the innocent becomes guilty so that the guilty can become innocent. And what we said last week as we ended is so very, very important. And trust me, I realize this is not easy for us to hear, but essential to grasp nonetheless. In order for you and I this morning to study the cross, to understand the cross, to contemplate the cross, we must grasp the cross in a proper way. We must see the cross in a proper way. You say, how do we do that? Well, first you have to start with seeing yourself as you truly are. Not as you wish yourself to be, not as your best friend tells you you are, not as your father or mother view you as one who can do no wrong. You must view yourself in light of God's holy, perfect, pure, unchangeable law. In other words, to comprehend all that is the cross, we must contrast the perfect sacrifice, the innocent sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice, the extraordinary sacrifice, with the extraordinary nature of my sin, the literal nature of who I am as a sinner. And even for the saved man, the redeemed man, the Christian man, indwelt with the Holy Spirit, you must grasp how even the very best things that you do, Christian, the very best things that you do, they're always tainted. They're always compromised with your unredeemed humanity, your kinship to Adam. And it goes without saying, saved man, saved woman, Christian man, Christian woman, even as those who desire to obey, even as those who plead with God to fill us with the Spirit, in that place where no one sees, we are more often than not quick to run to evil than we are to what is good. And we are, as Paul said, even as Christian men, wretched men, as we contrast ourselves with the perfection of God. Only as we see ourselves as we are, sinners who fall short of holiness and the glory of God, can we grasp what the choir was singing about today. Else the cross just becomes a cliché. It becomes a song. It becomes a symbol that someone wears around their neck to look fashionable. But it is robbed and raped of its true meaning and significance. And so we begin this morning by comparing ourselves against the holiness of Christ. And we try to imagine why holy God would see fit to sacrifice His holy, perfect, pure, innocent Son for someone like me. When we begin to do that, we begin to honor God and glorify God in our study of the cross. Mark chapter 15. Five views of the cross today from five different groups of people. Very interesting text. Look at Mark 15:27. Again, our thesis this morning, five different views of the cross from five different groups of people here give us great insight and provide pointed application. Look at Mark 15, verse 27. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right, and one on his left. Our first point this morning, verse 27, let's look at the cross through the eyes of two criminals sentenced to die with Jesus. And if you have your Bible, turn with me to the parallel passage, please, very quickly in Luke 23. Turn there with me. Our first point this morning, the cross through the eyes of two criminals. Look at Luke 23, the parallel passage of Mark 15, 27. Excuse me. Luke 23, verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." We'll call this criminal number one, if you would allow me, just for organization's sake. And so, look at verse 39 in your Bible. This is very interesting. And really what you have here in Luke 23, 39 through 43, you have a commentary on all of mankind. From the beginning of time, you have two groups of people that are personified in these two criminals. Try not to miss that. Let's look at criminal number one, beginning in verse 39. He is hurling abuse at Jesus, even as he is dying on the cross itself. And he is mocking Jesus in verse 39. Remember last week what I said is very important. This whole issue of mocking, sarcasm, humiliation, this is a constant theme in the atonement. It must have been excruciating for Jesus to bear. But here you have this unfolding in verse 39. He's hurling abuse at him. And certainly, all of the abuse is not recorded. We have just one parenthetical clause here, starting in verse 39. Are you not the Christ? Certainly, this is a mocking, sarcastic, humiliating sentence and hurling of abuse, knowing that indeed, in his mind, criminal number one, that he's really not the Christ. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. And so criminal number one is just demanding something from Jesus. He doesn't really believe or expect. It's just another picture of sarcasm, humiliation. Let's look at criminal number two, verse 40. But the other answered, and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation." And so criminal number two begins by talking about the fear of God. He understands that his life is about to end. He understands that judgment is coming. He understands this because judgment is written in the hearts of men. He understands in some way that he is in the very presence of God and that he will meet God. And he gives a great statement about the necessity to fear God while the other had no fear of God. Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, they were both sentenced to death, they were both guilty. Verse 41, "And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." Do you see that? This may be the greatest simple theological formula or way of understanding suffering that has ever been written, that has ever been recorded. We are suffering justly. You can go to the theological library, a Bible school library, and you will literally find a whole shelf full of books, thousands of books on the subject of suffering. Why does God allow suffering? Yet criminal number two here is wiser than all of the musings of educated men. We are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. Criminal number two understands that he has sinned and he's fallen short of the glory of God, that he's guilty of this crime and he's suffering because of it. But look at the end of verse 41. But this man, Jesus, has done nothing wrong. Tremendous contrast. And this is the contrast that we were trying to bring out last week and in our introduction today. The sinner versus the holy sacrifice, the holy Jesus. It's extraordinary that this man understood the true identity of Jesus. He has done nothing wrong. He is innocent. Verse 42, and he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Verse 42 is a really, I've never mentioned this to anyone in my life as a believer, not even to Terry. Verse 4, and I'll just mention this, I don't know if this will be helpful for you or not. Verse 42 has been somewhat of a life verse for me all through my Christian life. And this is a verse I've repeated just about daily in my personal prayer time with God. Coming before the holiness of Christ and thinking about the cross and coming in this place of criminal number two and crying out these exact words to the Lord Jesus, remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. I understand criminal number two. This is perhaps one of the most moving, dramatic, powerful scenes in the whole Bible. As this man is suffering, as he's coming near the end of his life, and he's crying out now to the Lord Jesus to be saved. You can imagine the agony that he was in, the suffering, the horror. Not just the physical agony, but the spiritual agony of knowing judgment is coming. He's crying out now to the Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. An acknowledgement that Jesus is King, that He's Lord, Messiah, Christ, God, and indeed He is ruler of a kingdom. Powerful. And then notice with me in verse 43. Jesus said to him, truly, I say to you today, you shall be with me in paradise. The grace, the mercy, the love, the compassion of the Lord Jesus toward this one who was dying, being executed even as he was executed. And the loving, gracious promise of Jesus in verse 43, today you shall be with me in paradise. Criminal number two was suffering the worst possible agony a man could endure, and yet this very same day he would be with the Lord Jesus in paradise. It's so powerful. So powerful. Go back in your Bible to Mark 15. Mark chapter 15, verses 29 and 30. Our second point, we find the response of some bystanders to the events of the cross. Look at verses 29 and 30, Mark 15, our second point. The response of some bystanders to the events of the cross. Look at verse 29. Those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha! You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So these are Jews, lay people. They probably had a loose association with Jesus. Perhaps they were in the temple that Wednesday when he taught. Perhaps they were there on Palm Sunday when he rode into Jerusalem. Perhaps they were in the crowd when Pilate tried to release Barabbas. But it's very clear they're lay people, they're not leaders. Certainly they're Jews. Notice in verse 29, again, mocking and abuse is the theme in many ways of this section. And they take part of his teaching out of context in verse 29 about destroying the temple, rebuilding it in 3 days. It was one of the false charges before Caiaphas. Of course, Jesus was speaking about the resurrection of his body from John 2, 19 through 21. They just likened it to the literal building of the temple and destruction of the literal temple, twisting Jesus' words. making them mean something they were never intended to mean. Verse 30, save yourself, come down from the cross. Unbelief always takes the truth out of context, always misses the point of the truth, always seeks more miraculous signs, always mocks the person, work, and words of Jesus, and yet demands, what, more proof? Great picture of unbelief. Next, our third point, we find the response of the Jewish leaders to the cross. Look at 31 and 32. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Mocking, again, don't miss this. Mocking Jesus is the key to understanding this whole section. Unbelief will always mock the truth of Christ, the words, the works of Christ. And here they're actually mocking his miracles of all things. Can you imagine the hatred of their unbelief? They had witnessed, they had heard firsthand testimony of so many of his miracles, yet they're turning this around in a sarcastic way. He saved others. He cannot save himself. It's an indictment on their unbelief. As they saw Jesus, they witnessed his miraculous nature manifest itself in untold numbers of healings, even raising the dead. Look at verse 32. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. They are always seeking more signs, more miracles, even as they had witnessed untold numbers of miracles already. Mark 8:11 talks about how this evil and adulterous generation always seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it. A constant characteristic of unbelief in every age is the insatiable demand for miracles from God to validate the truth of Christ. Every time the Jewish leaders witnessed a miracle, it did not produce faith in them. It just made them demand what? More miracles. And it hardened their hearts. Miracles alone never convinced those whose hearts were unwilling to repent. Let's spend more time in verses 33 through 38 looking at Jesus' response to the cross. Look at verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. Just take that much. The sixth hour would be 12 noon by the Jewish clock. Remember, the crucifixion started at 9 a.m., the third hour. So this would be exactly the halfway point. And so from noon to 3, the ninth hour, there's a supernatural darkness that falls over this region by the hand of God. It's a powerful picture. It's symbolism from the hand of God related to God's divine judgment. In the Old Testament, you see this over and over in the minor prophets. It's the mark of judgment on sinful men when literal darkness falls on the earth. This is a foreshadowing of the great judgment that will come in the day of the Lord. Not to mention, this is another in a long line of powerful proofs demonstrating that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Look at verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so after 6 short hours on the cross, which is a miracle in itself, it's evidence of the divine nature of Christ, typically victims lasted much longer. Jesus willingly gives up his life here in God's time. No one took it from him. And so at 3 p.m., Jesus gives up his life, and in one last cry of strength, he cries out for all to hear, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That's the Aramaic from Psalm 22:1, the great Old Testament promise of crucifixion. My God, why have you forsaken me? These are the most profound words ever recorded in the history of man. I want you to look at it with me in your Bible. And I promise you, I've prayed during the week that God would bring this out for you. Look at verse 34 in your Bible. I humbly submit, these are the most profound words ever recorded in the history of man. And it goes right back to our original thesis from last week. There was more to the cross than the literal pain of suffering for Jesus. There was more than the pain of the nails and the wounds. There was the emotional pain of rejection, not only from his fellow Jews, but the Roman soldiers, not only as a result of the mocking and the sarcasm and the spitting and this false, sarcastic coronation ceremony. There was the emotional pain, the unspeakable agony of being separated from Holy God in that moment of his death when he became a sacrifice for the believing sinner. In a way, the pastor, the Bible teacher, the Sunday school teacher cannot describe to you. In a way we can't fully understand, even as the most mature believer here this morning. Jesus was conscious of the reality that for a moment in time, God, the Father, in the mystery of the Trinity, abandoned him as he became sin. In 2006, I preached at my father's funeral, and I preached from Luke chapter 15. And you know, Luke 15 is the parable of the prodigal son. And this is a tremendous example, illustration of the lesser to the greater. And this might help you in some way to see the significance of what Jesus is enduring here. And at my father's funeral, and there were a couple of my old friends were there, and there were many unbelievers there. When I preached from Luke 15, when I talked about how God used my earthly father as a picture, as a type, as an illustration of the love, the mercy, the grace, the compassion, the long-suffering, the never-ending willingness of God to continually love sinners. And I talked about how as a young guy in my 20s and teens, I mean, the list was long of all of the things that I had done in my life that would have warranted my father just saying, "We're done. And, you know, you're out. That's what I deserved, because that's who I was." And I talked about in that message how it didn't matter. It didn't matter what I did. My dad always forgave me, always loved me, always continued to take me in, accept me, and be there for me right until the bitter end. In other words, he never abandoned me. He never allowed me to suffer the disfellowship that I truly deserved. And you understand that as well, many of you this morning. You understand that with your own parents. You understand that, all of you young people, all of you older people whose parents have died, you would say amen. I get that illustration. It's powerful. It's a great illustration from the lesser to the greater that helps you see the enormity of what Jesus endured for you. You see, I would have deserved disfellowship from Holy God for my sins, for all eternity. And I would have deserved disfellowship from my earthly father for mortality while he lived for what I had done. But even as a great sinner who is deserving of this fellowship with my earthly father and my heavenly father, God in his grace in my life showed me the miracle of love and supernatural grace and compassion as my Father on earth continually forgave and forgave and forgave and forgave and forgave and continually loved me no matter what. You see, but I deserved to have been disfellowshipped from Him. That's what I deserved. And the power of the illustration is very, very simple. Jesus was sinless, perfect. Yet in the moment of atonement, in the moment of substitution, the just dying for the unjust, Jesus was forsaken and left alone as the wrath of God was poured out on Him for sin. I can tell you this, I trembled with a literal trembling as I sat at my desk and I tried to put this together during the week. Because there's no way we can fathom or understand this in the mystery of the Trinity, the atonement. Yet it does not alter the truth. For that instant, Jesus became sin, and His fellowship with God was broken. He was abandoned. He was forsaken. For God can have no part of sin. It's 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He was abandoned. He was forsaken. He was rejected for sinners like us. Incredible thought. Look at verses 35 and 36. When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, He is calling for Elijah." Can you imagine? Can you imagine the Son of God, the Holy Lord Jesus, Messiah, Christ, the sinless One, being sin for us, being abandoned by God in that moment of atonement, and yet the mockery continues from the witnesses who were there, and rather than hearing Eloi, Eloi, which is God, they heard Elijah, and they simply are thinking of Elijah as the forerunner. They're thinking of Elijah as this great Old Testament prophet with power, and they're thinking Jesus is calling on Elijah to bring him down. This is detestable mockery of Christ on the cross. It's very often missed. As if Jesus, the Son of God, Messiah, would be calling for Elijah. It's just the ultimate act of turning this around. Making Jesus less than one of the prophets. Verse 38. Go back to verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathe his last. Powerful testimony to the fact that Jesus gave up His own life at precisely the time the Passover lambs were sacrificed at 3 p.m. That's such a tremendous detail. Jesus gave up His life at precisely the time the Passover lambs were being sacrificed at 3 p.m. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Look at verse 38. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Boy, it's another symbol of the enormous importance of Jesus' death, as the way to God is now open for sinners. The way into the holy presence of God is now accessible to sinners through Jesus Christ by faith. No more sacrifices, priests, lambs, no more shedding of blood, no more old covenant laws, Old Testament laws directing these things. It's done, it's over. All spiritual things become new in this instant. John records Jesus' words, "It is finished." sacrifice for sin, redemption for sin, the shedding of blood, atonement, sacrifice, substitution, it is finished. The veil of the temple is this massive, heavy curtain, almost a solid, if you read about this, it's almost a solid. You're thinking of like a little drape at a theater, you know, you can just do this and the thing, you know, just moves like a curtain in a house. This is a massive, heavy piece of material, almost solid. And it's separating the Holy of Holies from the rest of the sanctuary, where only the high holy high priest can enter once a year on the Day of Atonement. And in the moment of Jesus' death, this veil is torn from top to bottom. What a symbol, what a picture of how you have access to God now through Jesus. And this morning, there are still people in religions and cults, old covenant religions to this day, Old Testament religions, and they're worshiping God, they're attempting to be saved under the old covenant system of laws and rules and rituals and Sabbaths and ceremonies and sacrifices. It's a commentary on the ignorance of man when he turns away from the reality of truth and the cross and the enormity of the atonement. Even the greatest sinner this morning in this room can come directly into the Holy of Holies through Jesus Christ. What a commentary on the love, mercy, grace, compassion, simplicity of God and His plan of redemption. Sinful men make the truth difficult and unknowable and enigmatic and mysterious. God makes it so easy, so clear to grasp. He says, come to me through faith in my Son. Believe what He did for you by shedding His blood and rising from the dead. Come directly into my presence through the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Let's close with one more thought. Mark 15:39. Let's look at the cross through the eyes of a Roman soldier. Mark 15:39, when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Last week I gave a little bit of background about the type of men who would be on the duty of crucifixion. These were hardened soldiers, familiar with torturing, familiar with death. They had witnessed untold numbers of crucifixions. They had seen untold numbers of men die. And these men were battle-tested leaders, those who rose the ranks to become centurions. And they commanded 100 men. They were the backbone of the Roman military, the Roman army. And they were leaders. They were strong. They had proven themselves in combat. And the events of this day were like none this centurion had ever experienced. The humility of Jesus, the patient endurance of suffering, the way the other criminal repented, the way Jesus promised paradise to him that day, the way the sky turned black for 3 hours, the way Jesus possessed strength to cry out and give up his life, the way the earth trembled and quaked and shook. And in the moment of his death, in the moment of Jesus' death, God opened the centurion's heart to believe, to be saved, allowing the truth before him, the evidence, to convince him of the truth of Christ, the Son of God. You have to try to imagine what this scene would have been as the other soldiers were there on duty in their unbelief, just wanting to get this over with. And now the commander of the detail makes this stunning profession of faith. You have to try to picture all of these events coming to culmination as Jesus breathed his last. I don't know if there's another profession of Jesus' true identity in the whole Bible that is more moving and powerful and genuine than the one of the Roman centurion. Do you remember Jesus' prayer for his executioners in Luke 23? 43, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. This prayer is answered now in the life of the soldier. So powerful, the effectual grace of God. The answers to prayer that God gives related to the salvation of sinners. And even as Jesus is crucified, many rejected. But some, like criminal number two, like the Roman centurion, some believed. And in conclusion, nothing has changed. As you desire to minister, as you desire to evangelize, as you desire to bear fruit for God's glory, nothing has changed. Some will repent, some will believe, some will be broken, some will be humbled, some will look at Christ and they will say, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. For I am a sinner and I'm suffering justly on this earth and I deserve everything I get. But Jesus, I believe that you are sinless, you're holy, you died for me, you rose from the grave, and I'm asking you, Jesus, to save me, to remember me when you come into your kingdom." And there'll be men like the Roman centurion, there'll be hardened men, manly men, men who have killed men. And when they come into the presence of Christ, the truth, they will see Him for who He is in all of His power and glory and authority and humility. And they will say, "Truly, this is the Son of God." And they will be saved. And yet, there will be others. And you can love them, and you can pray for them, and you can preach the gospel to them, and you can witness to them, and you know what they're going to do? They're going to mock, they're going to scorn, they're going to make fun of, they're going to ridicule, they're going to reject the truth, they're going to reject the cross, they're going to ask God to do more miracles so they believe. They'll be offended by Christ, the Word of God. They'll be offended when someone talks about their sin and brings them up against the holy law. And they'll take all of it and they'll throw it away in their pride, in their arrogance. And they'll be just like criminal number one. They'll be like the chief priests. They'll be like the bystanders. They'll have nothing to do with the truth because the truth shines light on who they are. And yet, even as we preach the cross this morning, the cross is foolishness to those who do not believe, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Let's pray. Dear God, we do come humbly and tremble before this passage that we're not worthy to handle and read and discuss. And we come... We come as those who see our need for forgiveness, and I just pray for your precious ones that are here today that they would see anew the reality of whom Christ died for. That they would see themselves as sinners who fall short of your glory, who need this perfect, miraculous, unexplainable, extraordinary sacrifice. And I pray, dear God, through the weakness of preaching and the weakness of the messenger today, that someone would have been drawn closer to truth and that we would be led into worship, praise, that we would literally have a glimpse of the foretaste of heaven, even as we've traversed between two worlds through preaching this morning. I pray, dear God, you would impress that upon your people, the weight of truth, the weight of truth, God, the veracity of truth, that you would replace the trivial with the eternal and make us tremble under the reality, dear God, that you love us so much that you would die for us in order that we could be with you in paradise. I pray that would ring true in every heart for Jesus' sake, in His name. Amen. Stand with me as we close. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you today, forevermore. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.